I will. She appreciates it. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, really? Oh, okay. All right.
Yeah, let's go ahead and get started. Otherwise, it's not my fault we didn't finish the book. Or are you taking flack from doubters? This is the next to last night, so we're still kind of around chapter 18, 19, 20, 21, depending on how you want to count it. So anyways, let's go get started with a word of prayer. So, brother, when we do that, Matt. But no, thank you.
Holy Father, as we come before you this evening, we pray you be with Jeff. As he teaches us, help us listen carefully and thoughtfully to his words. May we be drawn closer to you, inspired by your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, so yeah, last week we were spending some time around 17 and 18 there. We spent a while just talking about kind of, you know, what was the big deal, you know, life is in the blood. You know, talk about, you know, God is life, blood matters. That's why, you know, everything, and we talked a little bit about, you know, men's nocturnal emissions, women's menstruating, you know, just bodies leaking, leaking of life, breaking of boundaries, that makes unclean. Not, you're not morally tainted, but there's a principle God's working and trying to teach us about how to look at the world to see what he sees. You live with the lines that God has drawn. That's the essence of holy living. And that's a big watchword in this section, especially as you move into chapter 19. Be holy as I am holy. The emphasis on that word holy pops up. And so, you know, kind of quickly skimming here a little bit for sake of time, because I want to get, I need to get a lot further into the 20-something chapters tonight. And again, we're not trying to get bogged down in the details, we're just trying to get the big picture. Picking up, I want to pick up in chapter 19. And let me say this, chapter 18, all the laws about sexual relations, you know, who you can and can't have sex with, you know, setting aside the sexual morality issues, but this will also affect who you can marry. Again, modern scientific mindsets, you know, we want to, close relatives, DNA, you wind up with birth defects, all that. You know, we want to scientificize everything. There are other ways to look at the world besides doing that. You know, like we talk about with the food laws. Yeah, you know, you can get trichinosis from pork and get E. coli from beef, and beef was clean. You know, that there's more gotta be more going on. And in the meat's case, it's just about living with the boundaries God drew. That matter what kind of scientific taxonomy you come up with, kingdom, phylum, plant, genus, order, species, whatever. How does God see it? That's what matters. And so you look at the world through God's glasses, not your own. The thing about sexuality here, number one, is, you know, the emphasis is on not uncovering nakedness. Close kin is too close to sources of life, you know, your father, your mother, things like that. And showing respect for that. Remember, what was the big deal back in Genesis chapter 9 when Noah got drunk and was lying naked, and his sons, you know, they were his sons, right? There is a shame. That's their source of life. Where did they come from? You know. And modern translations, either because we want to make it more readable or because we're a little bit more skittish these days, kind of, you know, get away from the, you know, you came from your father's loins kind of talk. But, you know, older translations, older concepts kind of keep it, you know, more to the point. About understanding your source, where you come from, your source of life, earthly speaking. And of course, part of the Bible's point is, you know, while you honor your father and mother, you learn to respect your physical source of life. What are you learning when you're young? To respect the ultimate source of life, right? Learning to respect the father you can see, so that as you get older and mature, you're able to respect the father you can't see. And learning authority at home, the father's authority, and so forth. So, a lot of it just has to do with life. You know, sexuality is about life because that's where life comes from. We focus on the pleasurable part these days, but for most of human history before the pill, there was pleasure, but there was always the possibility of baby coming out of it. That's how you made babies. And so, you know, for most of human history, we understood that sexuality is a life issue. And so God has all these laws about it. He's concerned about blood. He's concerned about life because that's what he is. He's capital L life. So chapter 19, that's where our, nobody remembers it actually came from, Leviticus, so it's probably the most famous line out of Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. That's where it's actually found when Jesus is asked, you know, about the great commandments. He says the second one, you know, love God's the first. And the second one, like unto it, love your neighbor. So this is where it comes from here, chapter 19. Now what happens is, You pick up chapter 19. Starting about verse 9, the section really runs 9 through 19 or so, 18. The loving your neighbor kind of sits in the middle of it. And part of this, if you look at the laws all around it, it's basically thinking of others in these laws, you know, being aware that, you know, you have a responsibility not just to yourself, but to others. And so I'm sorry, I said the middle at the end, kind of at the end of that, verse 18. Kind of a summary of all these laws about how you relate to people in this section. And some of them are common sense, you know, like, you know, don't steal. But some of them, you know, are a little bit more thought-provoking, and, you know, things that are summarized by loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block behind the blind. Don't take advantage of people who have limitations. You know, verse 15, don't do injustice in court. Don't take advantage of people who don't have the same resources you have. Slandering, verse 16, slandering. Destroying somebody else's name and reputation. And so on and so forth through there. And so again, then other kinds of laws as you go through the rest of chapter 19 that are really about either don't mix categories, essence of holiness, or show respect for life. Makes sense. And so, for instance, you don't sow your field with two kinds of seed or mixed fabrics, not because there's anything wrong with mixing cotton or polyester inherently, but the idea is if we're a holy people, what are we practicing? We're practicing purity in all of what we do. And so even what we wear is to reflect this larger principle of holiness, of respecting boundaries that God has drawn. Dropped on to verse 23 there in chapter 19. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, okay? So when you eat, you're getting life by absorbing something else's life, right? What's fruit from plants? Think about it.
Life. Seeds.
It's offspring.
It's the plant's future. You know, and the same thing when you slaughter an animal to eat it. You stay alive by absorbing life. And that's part of, you know, part of what eating was meant to convey, by the way, going all the way back to the garden. You don't exist of yourself. You only exist by absorbing, getting life from something else. And of course, in the garden, the ultimate fruit was the tree of life. And that's the whole point. And of course, the larger issue was man was supposed to learn he doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The ultimate reality is while God provided physical food in the garden, it was still God who provided the food. And ultimately, you are dependent for your capital L, or your little L life from capital L life. You don't self-generate. And the fact that we have to eat is a way of being constantly reminded that we are dependent for life upon someone or something else's life as we absorb that life. And that's why, you know, later you get to the Bible, the book of Psalms, you know, if God were to withdraw his spirit from us, we would return from the dust. Unlike the animals, how did the first man become alive? God shared his own life with him. And that's how Adam lived. What's resurrection for us in the end? We go back to the dust because of sin and death, and when we die, but what's resurrection then?
Gives it back.
God gives it back. But who does it? How does that happen? And one of the things that we forget is it's actually resurrection by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, Paul teaches this. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead as the down payment of what he does for us. The Spirit gave Adam the first life. How do we get our life back? Same Spirit of God. Nothing ever changes. But still that means all the more God's gift. And so, you know, you learn that. So you show respect for that. You know, so now in verse 23, so you plant these food trees. You will regard its fruit forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. And so that's the thing is now, you know, again, scientific mindset, we come in here and say, well, you know, just good horticulture. You don't stress a tree by, you know, taking cuttings and doing all this stuff too early. Okay, that's fine. What's really going on here, though, more concretely? You respect the life of the young tree and give it a chance to live its life first. And then, the fourth year, who gets the first, you know, the first food off it? Always the first to God. And then, I love that song, and then you get some. Life, respect for life. By the way, same thing. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. What's the big deal? The milk that was meant to sustain the calf and give it life, it's just like an insult to injury to boil it in that which was meant to give it life. It's always about life and death, the ultimate clean and unclean because of sin and death. Make sense? And we'll see a little bit more in just a second when we get back to some other laws in chapter 21. You kind of get the idea. Just stay away from the really, really ugly pagan practices, you know, is a big part of what goes on there. Because you're holy, you know, and so don't, you know, cut your body, don't profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, don't turn into mediums and necromancers. On the flip side, stand up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. How'd you get here? Generation before you. Who built the world you inherited? Generation before you. Your source of life. Generation before. So what do? Show them respect. Okay, boomer should never be spoken on the lips of a Christian. I know what that generation did, believe me. Doesn't matter. Show respect. All right. Chapter 20, punishment for child sacrifice. Again, of all the pagan worship practices, why is child sacrifice such a big deal? Because it's the fruit of the womb. It's new life that doesn't have a chance. You're devoting it to destruction. It's not yours to do that with. I mean, we get all that. But at the end of the day, you're snuffing out life that God has given. What was the first command that God gave to the humans? Genesis 1, first imperative? Multiply and multiply. Create life, because that's what God is, and that's what God did. So you do the same. And so especially of all the different pagan practices, what is child sacrifice? And you read the book of Jeremiah, when God finally decides to wreck Jerusalem. What's one of the big things on Jeremiah's radar? Valley of Hinnom, which is where we get the word now, Gehenna, a.k.a. hell. The place of child sacrifice on the southern side of Jerusalem. I've been to the Valley of Hinnom. It's weird. It's a park now. I don't know what to make of that. But you know, it's weird to see that place and think about if you've read Jeremiah and what God said as Jeremiah, you know, condemned that place and what happened there. Again, lots of ways to sin and go to hell, lots of ways to revolt. But literally the very Greek name of hell is Gehenna. It's actually from Hebrew and Aramaic. Ge just means land, and henna, Hellenization of the word henna. Gehenna, land of henna. And that literally, so that becomes a metaphor for a place of absolute, utter evil, destruction, damnation. You just don't do that. By the way, many of you are probably familiar with the analogy. Do we do that in our culture today in a different way? Yes. That's exactly what it is. Instead of Molech, we call the God choice now. But I am absolutely convinced that in heaven's eyes, it's no different. He gave us sex to enjoy, but he gave us sex to create life with, and we chose to hog all the pleasure and get rid of the other part that God created it to serve, because it's an inconvenience to us. Damnable. Serious business. Okay. So, yeah, go ahead.
Verse 11. Read that, and I think I know what it means, but I want to hear you say it.
Verse 11?
Yeah.
Yeah, don't sleep with your mother-in-law.
Okay. But it also says,
chapter 20, right?
Chapter... Yes.
Oh. Wait, okay. which chapter are you in there?
But it says,
20.
Let me find it. It says, if a man lies with his father's wife, he uncovers his father's nakedness.
Yep.
Is that talking about the nakedness of the wife?
Yeah. The concept is because, you know, his father is his source of life, right?
Right.
And so he has been with a woman that his father has been with.
Yeah.
You know, obviously it's not his mother, as it would say, don't lie with your mother. So, you know, stepwife, stepmom, you know, some sort of concept like that. But yeah, because his father has been intimate with her. And thus, and since her womb could carry a brother of his, you simply don't go into that place.
Okay. And I just was, was that the wife, you're seeing the wife's nakedness, which belongs to the father.
Yeah, and metaphorically, it's like seeing your father's nakedness because you've been in the place your dad's been. Yeah. And so again, shaming him, shaming yourself, just doing things that ought not be done. And by the way, again, why is God so tough about sex? Because sex creates life. And that's why all, you know, seems kind of prudish to us, but it's a big deal to God. It's a very big deal to God. All right. For sake of time, let's go into chapter 21. Let's change gears a little bit. So yeah, just lots of laws about then about holiness and this, and then, you know, why it keeps coming back to sex in this section. Then, you know, chapter 18, now we're going to get into chapter 20. And again, it does, it kind of structures the section, but the quarter's short, we got to move on. Chapter 21, in the first half of 22, come back to the priests. Why single out the priests?
Helps you understand.
Yeah, and because they represent the people to God, represent God to the people. They touch holy things that nobody else can touch. They go into holy places that nobody else can go. They come to the very presence of God himself. And therefore, I mean, we've already got, you know, we did the Day of Atonement a couple weeks ago. I mean, it's the place and the presence of God are a really big deal. And so they are held to an even higher standard. And so chapter 21, let's read here a little bit. Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people. What does he mean by that? Anybody get what he means by that?
Don't go close to dead people.
Don't go to funerals,
yeah.
Basically. Don't go to funerals. Well, why? Why can't priests go to funerals? Because what's there?
Death.
And what do the priests touch?
Holy things.
And where do they go?
Temple.
Holy places. And so, and what's the greatest uncleanness? Why? Because of sin. Because it's the ultimate fruit of sin. So you guys don't get to go to funerals. Now, run-of-the-mill priest, there was an exception. Except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister. And by the way, this is interesting how God saw this back then. Or his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. Why can he mourn his virgin sister if she dies? Because, yeah, well, that, and ultimately she does not have a husband, another man to mourn her properly. And so, because again, you know, part of, you know, showing the right honor to the right place, if she had a husband, that would be his job at that point. She's all considered part of that man's family, which is, by the way, to this day, what do women do when they marry? They keep their dad's name? Well, don't get me started. By the way, you know what's really funny about that? Feminists love to show that they're, you know, they're independent women by refusing their husband's name, by keeping their father's name. I love that. I love that, man. You know, at the end of the day, it's hard to get around the order God created. I'm just saying. But yeah, I'm gonna show them. You know, Hillary Rodham Clinton, and Hillary's dad says thank you very much.
Well, generations back, yeah. the wife would just go by Mrs. Johnzelli.
Yeah. Oh yeah, that's correct. Yeah.
There wasn't Arlene. There was just Mrs.
Correct. Johnzelli. Correct. That's right. And still, you know, I like to do traditional wedding ceremonies just Friday night. That's how I introduce a new couple, Mr. and Mrs. His name. So, yeah, yes, ma'am.
Isn't it true that the priest could only marry virgin women?
Yeah. Yeah. So they had rules about who they could marry. That was, you know, part of maintaining their holiness. Yes.
So I think that was connected for caring or part of that, because she didn't have anyone.
Yeah.
So that was a real struggle.
Yeah, yeah. No. Yeah, it was tough to be a priest. It was tough to be a priest. A lot of rules, and yeah, that actually, you're correct. It gets down to even who they can marry. And the high priest, we're about to say, has even stricter standards, including who he can marry. Because a priest can marry a widow. Can a high priest? No. Why can a high priest not marry a widow?
She's
not just been with someone. She's been with someone who is?
Unclean.
Say again?
I just said unclean now.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, he's unclean now because he's dead.
Yeah.
So she's been touched by death. Why would the high priest be held to a higher standard about all these things about even the priests themselves are not held to? Why would the high priest be held to a higher standard? Because he walks behind the veil.
Yeah.
He walks behind the veil. And so, you know, where the priest gets an exception, you can bury your mom and your dad. Guess what even the high priest can't do when dad dies?
Aaron couldn't bury Nadab
and Abihu. Yeah, and by the way, and that goes back to part of the story of where Aaron showed the right discernment. Because part of it is, part of making yourself unclean is mourning. Because here's the thing. Let me stop and think about it. Why do we mourn? Why do we mourn? What causes mourning?
Someone that we are attached to is no longer here.
Okay, earthly, so if it's somebody who dies.
Earthly life is gone.
Earthly life is gone.
Loss. We feel loss.
Loss. But even beyond that, even if it's not death itself, you know, just other setbacks in life, we mourn. Mourning is always associated with the fallenness of the world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be
comforted.
Comforted. The undoing of that. All mourning, from death on down, all mourning is caused by the fallenness of the world. And why is the world fallen? We're back to the basic issue. And so more, you know, and so that's, you know, to was it Jeremy who made that point? Second, like, you know, so Aaron understood, not only can I not bury those boys, I should, you know, because I'm not outwardly mourning, but I'm a dad. I can't eat these holy things. When Moses got mad, remember that story we talked about that back ago? Moses gets mad at him. Why did you now? And part of the point of that story, why that's in there, is to show that Aaron was exercising correct priestly discernment beyond the obvious, which is why, ironically, he was ready to be the high priest. He was rightly discerning the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And he rightly recognized that in his mental and emotional state, even though he had not, you know, ripped his clothes or, you know, torn his hair or, you know, there was no ashes and sackcloth. In the right mental, the mental state he was in, he was still unclean. And so he shouldn't eat that holy thing today. And Moses, and that's why the text says Moses, good call. Yes, ma'am.
When the disciples were following Jesus, and one of them said, let me go and bury my dead. He said, no, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think in that context, part of what he was getting at was just not the uncleanness, but the urgency of, you know, that kingdom priorities trump everything else. And part of the change, you know, this is what the Jews struggled with. You know, remember Jesus, you know, because remember how important family is to Jewishness. And part of it is because the covenant with Abraham, up to that point, they viewed it as biological, right? It's passed on through family. Of course, now what Paul comes along and says, actually, the covenant of Abraham is really spiritual, and there are, you know, you can be seed of Abraham without being seed of Abraham. In fact, you may be more seed of Abraham because you have the faith of Abraham, unlike many who were born of Abraham. You know, Paul cleans that, it clarifies that in Galatians. You know, and so that's part of what Jesus was doing, is flipping the script. You know, when he's told that his, you know, his mother and brothers are looking for him, what does he say as he looks out over the crowd? And what defines his family? He actually gives it explicit then. Those who do the will. Redefining everything. And so Jesus comes along, shocking the Jewish ears. I've come not to, you know, basically not to unite but to divide. I will split, you know, father from son, daughter from, you know, mother, and on down the line. I will break up families over my teaching. Because ultimately now it's not biological anymore, it's spiritual. And, you know, and so he warns his disciples, you know, your own family will just deliver you under death. And by the way, that happened in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Jeremiah's own family was looking to kill him. Nothing new about that, but Jesus says, yeah, it's a spiritual family now. And my teaching will absolutely rend some earthly families. And you see that, by the way, before the Gospels are even over. John chapter 9, blind man. Jesus heals him. Religious authorities want to know what's going on. And they ask the blind man's parents, and what do the blind man's parents say?
He's grown.
What are they doing? They're throwing him under the bus. That's what they're doing. And what does the blind man courageously do anyways? Confesses Jesus. And what happens? He's thrown out of the synagogue, and mom and dad aren't. So who's out of society and who's still in society? What's Jesus just done?
Split
the family. Because the son had the courage to tell the truth and take the consequences in that situation. And the parents didn't. And you know what's going to happen? It'll come Passover time for a son that's been kicked out of the synagogue. Parents are going to be having them over for the Seder. Probably not.
Jesus on the cross said, behold your mother and behold your son.
Yep.
That wasn't biological mother son.
Yeah, handing care of Mary off to somebody else. Yeah. Oh, got a little far of the biggest there, but you know, this all, you know, so yeah, so let's see, verse 7, they shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. He shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, and who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Wow.
Was harlotry actually prostitution, or was it any kind of
immorality.
Sure. Oh, of course. Yeah. But under the old law, fornication in general was not a death sentence. Adultery was, but fornication wasn't. There are some laws about what to do if somebody's been, you know, especially if you've got a daughter who's been fornicating. Now, the risk the daughter ran is if she turns out, if she's been fornicating, dad didn't know, she gets married, and her new husband figures out she wasn't a virgin, and that wasn't disclosed, then she could be put to death. But in and of itself, fornication was not inherently a death penalty. Adultery was because it violated the marriage covenant.
And harlotry was, though.
Oh, harlotry, prostitution?
Yeah.
Okay, well, let me say harlotry as prostitution.
Well, that's what I'm asking. Did harlotry include fornication and prostitution, or just prostitution?
Man, okay, I can't remember off the top of my head about prostitution. I know, according to harlotry, you know, that can cover adultery too, I guess, in some, depending on how we use that word. Man, I can't, you know, that's a good question. I have to go back. I can't remember off the top of my head.
Go after others that are not yours.
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, but usually, like, even there, because adultery was the biggie more than fornication. So, like, for instance, covetous, you will not covet your neighbor's wife. Because, again, that's covenant. That's a higher level than just run-of-the-mill immorality. Because now you're breaking vows, as opposed to just violating. But the violation of a woman's virginity was a big deal in the law. There were, you know, again, there were laws governing what was to be done. You know, the man who did it. It was interesting that even if the woman consented, because there were laws about rape too, and so obviously rape is without consent, and, you know, then that the man who rapes a woman is put to death. But if, you know, a woman consented, it's, you know, in other words, it's not rape. It's interesting that the man still has to pay the price to the dad for violating his daughter.
Well, in that verse, though, I mean, just a little qualifying point. It did start with the daughter of any priest, not
yeah.
just any man.
Yeah.
So I think that qualifies it to a little different standard.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, verse 9, yeah, it's definitely to a higher standard.
Right.
But by the punishment, too, because how did you usually kill people, execute people?
Stone.
What do you do with her?
Fire.
Why? Think about the logic of the book.
Fire cleaning.
It can clean.
Purify.
It can purify. You don't touch. Just burn. And burning, and out, you know, you stone somebody, what do you still have to do when you're done? Pile the stones, do something about it. What do you do when you burn somebody?
Good broom.
Sweet. Let's move on to verse 10. Let's talk about the high priest now. John is clearly not ready to be a priest yet. Verse 10, the priest who is chief among his brothers, we would call him the high priest, on whose head he knowingly was poured over, has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for mom and dad. Why? Because he goes behind the veil. He has to be even holier than the regular priest because of the enormity of walking into the presence of God. And so he shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of God is on him. I am the Lord. Even he shall take a wife of virginity, like we were talking about a second ago. Got to be, you know, you're dealing with clean, untainted life here if you're a high priest. That's all you can do. A widow, divorced woman who's been defiled, a prostitute, these he shall not marry. They shall take a wife as his wife, a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among the people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And that's the other part of it. Sex makes babies. Where do the future high priests come from? His babies. And so they've got to be equally
pure.
Because, you know, his oldest son someday is going to be doing what?
Behind the veil.
Walking behind the veil. All right. Verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who is a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. And for sake of time, we'll you know, skip here. Physical imperfections. Physical imperfections. Why? Same reason you can't offer a lame or blind animal. Where are these men walking into?
God.
Presence of God. Does that mean God hates disabled people? No. Because it's not a moral failure. But we're trying to keep the image going here, right? This is an object lesson, a visual lesson about God, his nature, and what we offer him, how we approach him, and so forth. Okay.
Malformations wouldn't have existed without sin.
Well, and that's right. But you know, ultimately, part of what it comes back to, that's exactly right. But they break the pattern, you know, therefore they're not holy. Holy is about lines, boundaries, pattern matching, things like that. By the way, as a sidebar, just, you know, since we were talking about, you know, traditions and history and stuff with John earlier, in the intertestamental period, when things got really, really chippy in the Hasmonean period, that's that brief period of independence that the Jews got after they revolted against the Greeks. If you remember your intertestamental history, you know, Alexander the Great swept through the world, took over everything. His generals, after he died, you know, divided up the land. Jews eventually got tired of the Greeks before the Romans came crashing, and they had about 80 years of independence. So, of course, what did they do? They fought vigorously among themselves once they finally had freedom over who was going to rule. And it started with priestly rule. And one of the, as you know, their politics were blood sport too. One of the ways that within the priests, as the priests fought about who was going to rule, you know, which high priest, and the office of high priest got very corrupt. It's part of why by the time you get to Jesus' day and the Sadducees, nobody really took it seriously, because the priests had been very corrupt for a long time by that point. In that era, the priesthood was so corrupt that besides buying and selling it, and basically whoever had the most power got the job. It was interesting because one of the ways in their scorched earth politics, they would kind of get a guy out of the office was by cutting him or nicking him or swinging a sword, getting hacking his ear off. They would literally mutilate each other because they were about that kind of purity, but not the lineage or anything else. And so we do. So they would literally mutilate guys as they fight with each other, so they couldn't be priests or high priests. So yeah.
A physical defect would override a condition of the heart.
That's exactly the
insanity. Well, they could see
that's
that.
Exactly the insanity. Yeah, well, that, yeah, but
you know, that's obvious.
But you know, the insanity of that period. And by the way, and thus why Jesus, leading up to Jesus' day, the Essenes of Qumran said, "Forget it all. We're going out in the desert, waiting for the Messiah to come." Which is why you go find it, where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. Those Jews had it. And forget, even the Pharisees weren't pure enough. We've given up on the temple, period. This is so corrupt. We're going out to the wilderness. Isaiah said, God's going to show up in the wilderness. They went out to the wilderness to wait for God. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, just wondering. So the high priest is going to marry and have children.
Has to be.
So, but sexual relations between husband and wife still makes them unclean, right?
Yeah.
But that was even between man and wife.
Yeah, that's correct.
Okay.
So yes. So obviously, he would, don't do that around the Day of Atonement. because, the big day on your calendar, you're the high priest. And you're the only one that can do what you do. He would obviously, just like the rest of the priests, have to observe the rituals for purification. And be conscious of his ability to work on those things. Let's do what?
Mark your calendar.
But I think I mentioned this earlier, and we're about to see here, again, time's chasing us, so we'll flip the page to chapter 23, the Feast of the Lord. God owned time too. Holiness. God claimed a bunch of time as holy, set apart. Don't work, focus on me. One just Sabbath days, way more than that. What chapter 23 is about. Organize your time around me as well. What I don't claim you can have, but I get to dictate when you're off and when you're mine. And so the point, that's just the whole point. Some of those feasts, part of purification, don't have sex. Get ready. What did God tell Israel to do right before he came down from Sinai? Next 3 days, guess what? And that included, and he was explicit about this, that includes husband and wives. Don't do it. Focus on. And again, we forget that. What does Paul famously say in 1 Corinthians 7? Husbands and wives are not to deprive each other, except by brief period, by consent, for what purpose? Focus on spiritual things. Why does Paul, this side of the cross, when it's not about earthly offspring anymore, because it's not about the physical covenant with Abraham anymore, why does he commend singleness? Because he says this explicitly in chapter 7. Because if you have a husband or a wife, what do you have to focus on? Yeah, and legitimately so, but the point is, what do you have less time to do? And so if your reason for being single is to focus more on God, Paul says kind of like what I've done, that's different than just saying I want to live selfishly and not have kids, I want to keep all my money and do what I want to do, That's different. But if the focus is, and so even for married people, because it matters to God, God says that's the one, don't use sex as a weapon, withhold yourself from each other because you're mad or getting even or whatever. But you need to abstain spiritually for a season to focus on spiritual things if your spouse is consenting to that. There's still a place for that. Yes, ma'am.
I have a quick question.
Yes, ma'am.
Is something in the back of my mind about in Genesis, mm-hmm. when they sinned in the garden.
Yeah.
And Eve gave it to her husband to eat, who was with her. And not until he ate did judgment was pronounced on them. Because she ate it,
right.
Nothing occurred.
Right.
But when after he ate it, said then, they knew that they were naked after he ate it.
Yeah. The rest of the Bible, from the conversation that God and Adam have there in chapter 3, all the way into Romans chapter 5, and the 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, place in the New Testament where this story comes back up, and especially Paul's answers. Both of those New Testament passages are written by Paul. The woman is sinful, and the woman has sinned. But Adam bore a different kind of responsibility. When God shows up knowing what's happened, who does he look for first? Not Eve. He looks for Adam. And what does he say to Adam as Adam tries to blame shift? Because you have listened to the voice. And as you just rightly quoted in Genesis 3, Adam was with her. Who were the commands given to?
Adam.
Before he was created. What's being taught by that? Who's ultimately responsible?
The man.
The man. And so it's interesting, Romans chapter 5, think about this. When Paul is doing some stuff about how Christ is the second Adam, but as he, you know, reflects back on that story, he doesn't talk about Eve's sin. He talks about sin entered the world by Adam's sin. Now, we're going to workshop the Calvinist teaching about that, but the point is, when Paul focuses on how the world went wrong, and by the same token, when he comes back to that story again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Eve was deceived, which implies who was not?
Adam.
You'll see this in the old law if we were doing it more, especially in the book of Numbers. There's a difference in sin with a high hand, depending on your translation, and other sin. Who sinned in the garden with a high hand?
Adam.
Both sins liable to death, but one of them knew more completely and more deeply what he was doing. It was Adam. And so as the man, as the head, and that's always what God intended. You know, think about when Paul's, in Corinthians, when Paul's telling women not to be speaking in the assembly, if you have a question, what do you do? Ask your husband at home. Who does God still expect to be the spiritual lead and head and know his will well enough to be the give the answers in his family? Just like in the garden. So yeah. Because Adam was, while Eve was guilty, Adam was responsible.
So. It's tough to be in charge.
And that's what, you know, people don't get, you know, especially, you know, again, you know, we go back to feminism today, you know, just, you know, what you see is the power and authority. And again, have men collectively, you know, often miss you. Yeah, you know, we all get that. But the truth of the matter is, even back in the garden, you know, part of why God has to say to Eve, you know, your desire with your husband, he will rule over you. He has to reassert, and what seems to be implied is, you know, Eve was kind of happy to kind of, you know, go without Adam rather than turning to Adam and saying, what do you think? She was happy to make her own decision. Because the text makes it very clear, her thought process, not Adam's. Her thought process. If Adam was right there, what would a woman in subjection to her husband maybe have done?
Seek the advice of the
husband. Ask your husband at home. And so, yeah, I mean, I think the desire to invert the order, you know, men not to lead properly, women to usurp, is as old now. Is that every man in the room? Of course not. But has that still been collectively the dance that we have refrained from or struggled with ever since? Yeah. Always. None of us want the jobs we've been given. And part of, you know, men either abuse their authority or don't use their authority, and then not using their, you know, and not using your authority is just as bad as abusing your authority, by the way. Because ultimately, who gave you your authority? Your wife's submission if you're a husband. Do you have authority only if your wife submits, or do you have authority as a husband ahead because God said so? Yeah, this is not democracy where government is by the consent of the governed. Again, democratic mindset has ruined us spiritually. Authority comes from the top down, not the bottom up in the Bible. It comes from the top down. God hands it out, and you've been given it. You don't get to say, you're like a man who buried his talent. I didn't want to use it. You get to do that. Now, somebody, you know, fights your authority, you know, that's going to be on them. You abuse your authority, that's going to be on you, but you're responsible. And so, elders give an account. Husbands give an account. Government officials will give an account. Yes, they abuse it, you know, almost universally and historically, but they'll give an account. and you're accountable to the one who gave you authority, not the one that you have authority over. That's the other thing that we forget because of our democracy mindset. You're accountable to the one you gave authority to. Who gave you authority. And so you don't get to say, like Adam tried to say, well, you know, I was being a good servant leader in my home by following my wife's suggestion. And that's how we kind of talk these things sometimes. We think that, you know, servant leadership is rubber stamping what the mass wants rather than intentionally leading the people in your charge to where they should be. That's not servant leadership. That's falling down on the job. But, all right. Was that the first or second bell?
Second.
Oh, we better stop.